5:1-12. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, those which were before you. Those of you who enjoy the exercise and the recreation in skating, we hope to see you out there tonight and enjoy that. We had about 200 last time. Hope that you'll come out, whether you're a student or a resident member, and enjoy it. It was a very good event last time we had one. For those of you who are visiting with us, and there are those from in town as well as out of town, we're happy to have you. I hope that this series in the Beatitudes is as helpful to you as it is to me in delivering them. May God bless us while we study together. If it could be said about any one of these Beatitudes that we've been studying, that this particular one contains all of the rest, and that this particular one expresses all of the rest, it would be this one here, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For several reasons, when Jesus Christ came first and began his ministry, he began it with a call to repent. And that's nothing more nor less than a call to change your mind. And the mind of man being essentially his heart, or the heart of man being essentially his mind, this actually is a call for a change of heart. When Jesus said, Repent, for God's reign is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later on, though Jesus only implied by that statement when he said that you need to repent, he implied that our hearts were not pure. He implies that our hearts were not whole as they should be. Later on, he specifically says that our hearts are the cause of the impurities in our life. And he said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, adulteries and murders, fornication and theft, false witness and slander. All of these, he says, come out of the heart, and they defile the man. But also, this revolutionary call that we've been noticing for several weeks now, the revolutionary call in the Beatitudes, the call to be poor in spirit, the call to be mournful over sin, the call to be meek, the call to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and all these others that we've been studying and that we will study as we conclude the series, these all are really a call by Jesus Christ saying to us, you need to purify your hearts. You need to get your hearts cleansed. You need to become pure in heart and rededicate yourself to God with clean hands and a pure heart. So if any one of these Beatitudes would express all the others, and in it all the others find their full expression, it would be this one here, Blessed are the poor or the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But there's another dimension of it that I want you to see. If any one of these Beatitudes could be set apart and of it said, this Beatitude expresses all of the spirit of Christianity, it would be this one here that deals with the heart. Some 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, a man by the name of Jeremiah, one of the prophets of God among the Hebrew people, made a news release, and in this news release, he announced the coming of a new covenant. And we've seen by studying that declaration of the new covenant that the major difference between the old covenant and the new was that the new would have this peculiar quality about it, that it would be written upon the heart. See, again, it involves the heart, this new covenant does. And then when Jesus Christ was living, and as he addressed himself to the needs of the people, he always came back to the central issue at stake by saying, your real problem is that you need a change of heart. When he spoke of the people in general, the common people, Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Again, they had heart trouble. And then in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus, approaching not the common people so much then as he approached the general leadership of the common people, and said, this people is a hypocritical leadership. He said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. He said, you're like whited sepulchres. On the outside you look good, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. He said, so you appear beautiful to men outwardly, but inwardly you're full of excess and rapacity. So Jesus here, you see again, was saying, you've got heart trouble. That's your problem. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus Christ was again trying to get them to get their lives to coincide the internal with the external. And he made the observation that a tree is known by its fruit. He said, this is what's natural. A tree is known by its fruit. And yet he said, as though to say, what is the matter with you people? What is this that you keep doing? Why don't you get your life in order? He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree evil and its fruit evil. But here he was looking at people who had become masters at making a facade on the outside, and yet inside they were totally different. They were making a good showing, but inwardly they were altogether different. And Jesus said, this needs to be brought to an end. How long do you plan to go on contrary to nature? Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree evil and the fruit evil. For goodness sake, stop this duplicity. Stop this hypocrisy. And get your life in line, the internal with the external. And any effort to make any correction and to maintain an external correctness while there is an internal corruptness, Jesus Christ says is hypocrisy. And that was the problem with the first century Jew. They were correct on the outside, but they were corrupt on the inside. And that, I think, has been the common tendency of all religious people, is to fail to see that God's new reign, his new covenant, involves more than just a correctness on the outside. It involves a renovation of every part of us. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 21 and 22, verses 27 and 28, plus the other of the 6 illustrations that Jesus gives about this thing of being singular in your life, inside and out, these 2 examples say that it's not enough just to stop killing. You've got to stop hating. It isn't enough just to stop committing adultery. You've got to stop lusting. And that until you have achieved this inward purity as well as the outward correctness, you have never really come into this new agreement between you and God. The new covenant is yet a ways off from you and your experience. Jesus Christ was saying several things that we ought to take note of. He was saying this, that in the new covenant, the primary emphasis is not on doing but upon being. Now, if you'll hear what I'm saying tonight, I think it will cause a revolution in your life, if it hadn't already happened. But in the new covenant, Jesus is saying, if he says anything at all, Jesus is saying that the proper emphasis must be this, internal first and external next. Jesus Christ put more value upon motives and upon attitudes than he did upon actions. Jesus Christ placed a primary being or a primary emphasis upon the internal and a secondary emphasis upon the external. Jesus Christ demands that we become and then do in that order. And he's simply saying that unless your doing is accompanied by an inward being, you haven't yet come into my religion. You're a hypocrite. We're forced to the conclusion that Jesus is absolutely asking for a complete renovation of inside and out. He's not interested in your correcting the outside unless it is stemmed from an internal motivation. He's asking that you repent, as he said as he began his personal ministry. He's asking that you become. In John, the first chapter, John records there how that Jesus Christ came to his own, and those that were his own wouldn't receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become. Oh, that's one of the most powerful verses in all the Bible. When you think about it, that the key, he says, to this new relationship between God and men lies in this receiving of Jesus Christ, and that receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah gives you the power to become. Not the power to do, though becoming will make you do. But the key to it is that he wants you a new being inside and out, and he says he will give you this power to become. Have you had a part in that power? Have you actually become something different? Or are you just something on the outside, and way deep down inside, you're something altogether different? Jesus says, if that's the case, you are a hypocrite. You're no better than the people of his own day who were putting on this outward sham, and yet there was this inward corruption. The New Covenant says, blessed are those people who are right and who are pure, not just on the outside, but who, way deep down inside, in their heart of hearts, down in the very soul and core of their being, these people have become pure. They've become holy. They've become right. And their morality stems from that inward purity. That's why Jesus Christ says you must be born anew. It's impossible, he says, you cannot get into the kingdom of God unless a man is born anew. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. We find ourselves faced with this dilemma. Are you going to be a part of the new covenant? Or are you going to go on stumbling and hobbling along with an old morality, of which Jesus says, unless your righteousness or unless your moral standards exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of God. Well, the morality of the scribes and Pharisees was precisely this. They were one way on the outside, correct. They were another way on the inside, corrupt. Jesus said, unless your righteousness goes beyond that, you'll never get into the kingdom of God. Do you know what it does for us? It simply forces us into a corner to answer this question. What would happen if you were turned inside out and walked across the campus? Would anybody recognize you? If you were turned inside out now, where you're inside, and I don't mean where you showed your spleen and your liver and all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if your thoughts and your motives and your attitudes were all placed on the outside, and you walked down the street of this community in which you've lived for 50 years or 40 years, would anybody say to you, oh, hello there, John. Good to see you. Or would they say, who in the world was that stranger? If you were turned inside out, would anybody recognize you? That's the question we're dealing with tonight. Jesus Christ is simply telling us that anything less than this is not Christianity. Anything less than having a clean inside and a clean outside is not the religion of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves forced into a dilemma and forced into a decision, by the way, that makes us see, you know, Jesus Christ doesn't just want part of us, he wants all of us. If your religion doesn't possess this quality, you've not come into the new covenant with Jesus Christ. If there's not some type of facsimile, if there's not some beginning of this new creation inside us that produces the new renovation outside us, you've missed the point of Christianity. That's why you can't take a little bitty baby and bring him in against his will or without his will, sprinkle some water on him and call that Christianizing him and expect it to have any effect on his life whatsoever. It won't have any effect on him at all. The other opposite extreme that is as false as that is false is the naive assumption that you can take a grown man and bring him and duck him in water and know for sure that that's made him a Christian. That won't make him a Christian. And so many times we bring people to baptism who've never had a change of heart. And brethren, it's just as false an approach as the bringing of a little baby to baptism without his having a change of heart. I'll tell you what, we need one thing today just like they needed one thing in the days of Jesus Christ. They needed heartfelt religion. We've laughed about it sometimes and have prodded some of our religious neighbors about the emphasis that they put on heartfelt religion. But let me tell you tonight, understood properly in the light of the Scriptures, there is no other kind of religion that belongs to Jesus Christ except heartfelt religion. And it's going to produce obedience. But Jesus Christ says, I want you to have the inside as well as the outside. And unless your life begins to conform in this way, you're not really pure in heart. You're not really my disciples. You've never really entered into this covenant relationship. And brethren, I lay every problem that the church has today right at this door. Right at the door of an improper conversion. right at the door where a man was brought to Jesus Christ with his body only and his heart had nothing to do with it. Whether it be the claiming or the clamoring after tongues and the clamoring after some kind of an experience, or whether it be the immorality that pervades the life of many, or whether it be the unsatisfied soul and the holding of guilt and the carrying and the burden of guilt and all, whatever may be the problem that we're faced with today in the church, it goes right back to this thing that there's not been a conversion of the heart. And until we get the heart converted to Christ, we don't have Christianity. The new covenant is characterized by this one quality. It's going to be written upon the heart. And I would have been shocked and flabbergasted had Jesus Christ, as we look into his teachings and as we look into his life and all of the things that he said, I would be shocked if Jesus Christ did not put the primary emphasis upon the heart and then the secondary emphasis upon what comes as a result of that. Well, who are the pure in heart and what does it mean? Well, pure in heart does not mean baby innocence. It doesn't mean the sweet, untainted soul of a baby. That's not what he's talking about. You see, this pure in heart was spoken to people who had first had to become poor in spirit, who had to realize that they weren't anything and that their sins rose before God as a stench. It was to these people that he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." It was to the people who were mourning over their terribly undone condition to whom Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor or the pure in heart." It was to the meek, those who had been so proud and rebellious that they were only looking for their own rights, regardless or irrespective of other people's needs. To these people, he says, to the selfish and to the rebellious, he had to say, "Blessed are the meek and blessed are the pure in heart." And to those people who had been gifted at hungering and thirsting after sin, who had to be taught you must hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's that kind of person that he said you must come to the place that you're pure in heart. So we're reduced to this point that it's not baby innocence that he's talking about, nor is it adult sinlessness. There just aren't any people like that around. There ain't no such creature as an adult who is sinless. John says if you think you are, you're deceived, and the truth isn't in you. John 1, I think about verse 8. So we're not talking about a baby innocence, nor are we talking about sinless perfection in an adult. That's not what we mean. But there's something else that must be said that it involves, but it's not the primary concern of being pure in heart. Pure in heart means some things, and there are some things that come as a result and some fruits of being pure in heart that are not the thing itself. For example, pure in heart implies singleness of mind in the sense of not being hypocritical. In the sense of no duplicity. What you are on the outside, you are on the inside. Purity of heart has to do with that. In the sense of being unadulterated. In the sense where, like pure gold, nothing mixed in it. It's pure. It's not something on the outside and something else on the inside. It's not a gold overlay and then some kind of an alloy within. No. Purity of heart says that you're the same thing on the outside as you are on the inside. Young men, it says you're the same thing inside your dormitory room as you are outside. It says that you're the same thing when you're here on campus as you are when you're at home at your mother and daddy's table. This is what singleness of heart means. This is what the no duplicity means. This is what the lacking of hypocrisy means. This is involved in this thing of purity of heart. You know, the subculture, the people that we refer to as the subculture, and it's a growing part of our society, that's characterized by a complete repudiation of all of our norms, of all of our cultural standards, of all of our moralities, of all of our dress codes, of everything that we find that we hold to as being normal. There is a culture that rejects all of this. And you know one reason why they do? They see hypocrisy. They see this very thing that Jesus Christ saw, and they don't know how to handle it. And in an attempt to get rid of hypocrisy in their own life, they find themselves really approaching a purity of life that is exactly the opposite of what Christ was talking about. These people have an expression that symbolizes the action involved in this coming to be the same thing on the outside as you are on the inside, or vice versa. They call letting it all hang out. Letting it all hang out. And what they mean is, if they feel corrupt on the inside, they just let it hang out. If they feel lustful on the inside, they just let it all hang out. To where they are the same on the outside as they have become on the inside. In other words, they're just as filthy on the outside as they are on the inside. And I guess there's some virtue in that. But the Lord knows that's not what Jesus Christ was talking about.
they missed what the other part of purity of heart is. Purity of heart also involves not only this thing of singularity, not only this thing of a lacking of duplicity or a lacking of hypocrisy. Purity of heart involves actually the state of being pure. And that means void, or that means different from being contaminated by the corruptions in the world. Paul told Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. It's that kind of purity that we're talking about. Void of any kind of suspicion. Void of any kind of immorality. Void of any of these things that would partake of the nature of the world. Purity of heart in reference to God would have to involve these things that say that your impurities have been boiled off and you've come to be now in a state of purity. Purity of heart would have to involve this thing of freedom from corruption. But there are a lot of other things that could be said about it. But one thing alone is really the heart of being pure in heart. And here it is. It's very simple. Pure in heart simply means that you love God with all your being. That you love God with all of your being. Jesus said, when he was asked what is the greatest commandment, he said, here it is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. He says it's this complete and unadulterated dedication. It's this complete and uncluttered devotion. It's this complete and unreserved dedication to God in the sense that you're fully His. It's a complete and overall wholesale outpouring of yourself to God. This is what being pure in heart means. Do you see what it means in this sense? Then it means that your heart belongs to God and no other. He alone is your lover. That you've given over to Him just like a woman has to her husband. Whenever she dedicates herself to Him, she quits running around. Her heart quits running off after other people. So when we come to God, Jesus is saying here, blessed are the pure in heart. They don't have any other lovers. Their life is unalterably and unreservedly dedicated to God. And He has our undivided attention. Do you have that kind of love for God? Well, if you can answer that question with the affirmative, then you are a person who is pure in heart. How can I know whether I have that kind of devotion to God? There are four questions I want to ask you briefly. Number one, if you can answer all of these in the affirmative with God being the answer, then you are a man or a woman who is pure in heart. Number one, let me say this before we begin. This particular beatitude, I think, comes as the result of years of refining. I do not believe that a person, upon having been baptized immediately, comes to be pure in heart. There are too many things that there are too many things that are dross in our life. There are too many things that are impurities. This thing of purity of heart comes as a result of years of refining the gold and finally our heart becoming pure and purified of all these things that would carry us in other directions. Purity of heart is a result of perhaps years of refining and growing. But let me ask you these four questions. Here's how you can determine whether or not your heart rests upon God and whether you love Him with all your heart. And they're very simple. Number one, where or what are your pleasures? What are your pleasures? What do you really enjoy doing? What way deep down inside does it really that you get a thrill from doing? Do you have anything like that? Do you have anything that just kind of makes you just, you know, feel real warm inside and you think, man, this is where it's at. This is what I really enjoy doing. Had you rather be somewhere else than besides here worshiping God? Had you rather be somewhere else than around the table on Lord's Day morning? Or is this where you find your real strength and this is where you find your real being expressed? Is this it? Do you love God? Do you thrill to think about Him? Does it cause this response in your own heart to where you just literally, genuinely find yourself, oh boy, this is what I really love to do. When you wake up sometimes in the morning of 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, for some reason or other you can't sleep, and all of a sudden you realize, there's nobody here but me and my Father. Are you thankful to have that quiet hour that you can just lie there and be with Him? Do you find yourself loving to be in His arms as you just lie there in peace and quiet and think about His great majesty? Do you love God like that? Where are your desires? What do you really and truly enjoy doing? How often do you think about God? How often do you think about God? You know, some men or some people think about God like some men think about their wives. Some men think about their wives only when they see some young filly walking across the street that they would really like to have, you know, and then they think, oh, I can't do that. I'm married. And that's about the only time some men think about their wives. Some Christians perhaps think about God in the same way. When they'd really and truly like to sink their teeth into something and really, you know, go on out and just paint the town, they think, oh, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. And they think about God then. Is that when you think about it? Do you love to read His Word? Do you love to delve into it and see it? Do you love to just simply let your heart drift into its pages and absorb the great truths that are there and begin to absorb the nourishment that's there? Is this where you find your real nourishment, or do you find it a drudgery and you just can't stop, you don't want to stop, you'd rather be doing something else and you don't really want to get out into it? Which is the way? How do you feel? Do you love to walk in the pages with the Word of God and see Jesus Christ on the road to Samaria or on the road to Jerusalem? Do you like to see Him stop and talk to the woman at the well? Do you like to see Him visit with Thomas or talk to Simon Peter or go down by the seashore and call the men to breakfast? Do you love to see Him sit down on the mount and talk to these people? Do you love to see Him in the boat? Do you love to see Him out among the crowds healing them and teaching them? Do you love to see Him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus? Do you love to see these things? Is this where you really get your enjoyment? Where are your pleasures? Let me tell you something. Coming to where God is your full and first pleasure, He lets you then enjoy everything else in life that's good. Oh, you enjoy fishing, you enjoy playing, you enjoy working, you enjoy your wife, you enjoy courting, you enjoy dating, you enjoy your schoolwork, you enjoy everything that's good when you come to put God as your pleasure. Then everything becomes good for you if it's good, and you enjoy it all. Where are your pleasures? But a second question is this: where are your treasures? What are your pleasures and where are your treasures? You know, that's a very simple test. Jesus said where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart's going to be. All right, we're talking about heart now. Jesus said, well, it's easy for me to show you where your heart is. It's where your treasures are. Go to your budget and find out where the bulk of your income goes. Go there and find out what's the greatest expenditure. And we'll have to say now, honestly, set aside the groceries and get them out of the way, because obviously they're going to be the biggest right now. Mercy, how they cost. But outside the groceries, where's your biggest expenditure? Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. But a third thing, whom are you trying to please? Paul says, am I still trying to please men? If I were, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Who are you trying to please? Young men, let me tell you something. If you're trying to please the crowd you run with, you know what you're going to be doing first of all, and it's going to show up more than it shows up in anything else? It's going to show up in your filthy mouth. And I keep talking about this, and you must keep thinking, well, boy, what's the matter with you? I'll tell you exactly what's the matter with me. I've been a boy long enough in my life, and I've been around enough of you boys. Not that I've ever heard any of you curse or swear or say anything out of the way. But you know what you do when you're around me? You've got a tuning knob up here in your skull, and you just flip and tune on to another channel. Then when you get around these fellows in the locker rooms and in your dorm rooms, you know what you do? You tune in to another channel. There's a channel FILTH. That's for your dorm room, and that's for the locker rooms. And then there's a channel called Righteousness, and you tune that on when you're around the teachers or around preachers or elders or perhaps around your girlfriend. But I'll tell you one thing. If you're trying to please the people that you're running with, you're going to find yourself talking just like the world. You're going to try to impress them. But if you're trying to impress God, it's going to show up, first of all, in the way you bridle that tongue. James says, if any man thinks himself to be religious and bridles not his tongue, you're wasting your time. His religion's vain. You want to waste your time? Then keep professing to follow Jesus Christ and then curse like a sailor. Then you're certainly wasting your time. And I want to issue a challenge to you. If you've got the guts to be a Christian, at least have the guts to follow through and be a genuine one. And if you're not going to be genuine at your age, 19 or 20 or 21, I doubt that you'll ever come to it, frankly. And if there are some of you men who are 40 or 45 or 50 and you still haven't learned to bridle your tongue, you're in deep trouble, because from the mouth there comes the messages that channel from the heart, and it shows that you've got a corrupt, filthy heart. Those of you girls, who are you trying to please? Just as in the boys' life, their corruption will show up, first of all, I think, in their speech. I think you'll be able to see who you're trying to please by the way that you dress. And you say, well, there you go again on dress. That's right. But I think you can decide, you can determine who it is that you're trying to please as a woman. The more you try to please the world and worldly customs, the more of your body you're going to expose, and the more of yourself you're going to flaunt before the world. If you're trying to please God, you're going to be dressing to become or to dress like a woman that professes godliness. That's just that simple. And you can go home and wrestle with it if you like, but you're going to have to answer this question as you determine the answer, am I trying to please God or men? If you're trying to please God, it's going to show up in the way you talk, it's going to show up in the way you dress, as well as in the way you conduct yourself in your everyday conduct. But then finally, what am I living for? What are my pleasures? Where are my treasures? Whom am I trying to please? And what are you living for? What's your purpose of living? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He was just simply saying, my very existence is wrapped up in doing the will of God. And in the Hebrew writer, he quotes in the Old Testament about how that God doesn't want offerings and sacrifices. He doesn't want that kind of thing. He says, I have come to do thy will, O God. Why are you living? Can you say truthfully, I have no other desire to live than to serve God. This is my all. I don't want fortune. I don't want fame. I don't want a lot of anything except I want a lot of opportunity to serve God and bring honor to him, and that this becomes my genuine joy. This is all I'm living for. If you can answer this question, these four questions in this way where you say it's for God, that my pleasures lie with God, my treasures lie with God, I'm trying to please God, and it is my sole purpose in living is to live my life for God. Paul makes a beautiful statement in Acts, the 20th chapter, when he says, I do not hold my life as of any value to myself. If I can but accomplish the task or my course and the ministry that I have received from Jesus Christ in proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God, that's not exactly a quotation, but he just simply says, I do not hold my life as of any value or as of dear to myself. If I can just do this job of carrying the gospel to the world, that's all he lived for. He had seen something, and it had revolutionized his life inside and out. Oh, you look at things like this and you say, oh, what's the use? What's the use? My heart isn't that pure. There's a lot of dross in my heart yet. But let me ask you this. Do you see a spark? Is there anything there that answers when the call of God comes? Is there anything that begins to vibrate and quiver? Though it may not yet dominate your entire being, is it something there that's alive? By the way, then you treat it gently. You fertilize it and dig around it. You fan that spark into a flame and give it some more fuel. And then you watch it and watch God help you. And that thing will be like what Paul told Timothy, fan it into a flame. And eventually it'll finally consume your whole being. And you'll eventually one day be pure in heart. Brethren, this is the central issue of the gospel. The central issue of the gospel, whether or not you've become in your heart what you claim to be in your life. Have you? Until you meet this one issue, until you come to grips with this one point, you've never really and truly seen the message that Jesus Christ brings to the world. You've never really and truly entered into this new covenant with God, because the new covenant involves your heart. Well, in conclusion, when will I see God? Well, you already see him if you've seen Jesus Christ. Have you seen Christ? Well, I think probably you have. Many of you have. Well, to that degree, you've seen God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I nearly dropped my teeth when I read that passage and realized what it meant. Philip nearly dropped his too when he said, Philip, have I been with you all this time? You don't even know me? Philip said, show us the Father, you know. We'll be satisfied. Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you all this time? You don't even know me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, that's powerful. You've already begun to see him if you've seen Christ. But then you see him in everything that's good in the universe. I see him in the table that he spreads for me every day. I see him in the house, the roof that he's put over my head. I see him in the salary that is paid for me to support my family. I see him in love. I see him in friendship. I see him in my lovely children who sometimes are obnoxious, but I see him in them. I see him in my beautiful, lovely wife. I see him in all these good things. I see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. There's coming a day when we'll see him in the resurrection morning. A lot of people won't want to see him then. A lot of people will cry as the picture is given. This is a reflection of the attitudes of people in the judgment who are not prepared. It says they'll cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the day of their wrath has come. And there'll be multitudes of multitudes, kings and princes and slaves and free, and all of these, the rich and the poor and the mighty and the weak, all of them are going to be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, because the coming of Jesus Christ was not precious to them in the beginning, and neither is his second coming precious to them. But I'll tell you one thing. The man and the woman and the young boy and the young girl and the old man and the old woman and those who spent their life loving the appearing of Jesus Christ, those who have spent their lives responding from the heart to him and saying, Lord Jesus, God, I love you and I want to do your will. Those people who have given their lives in daily service and who poured out their hearts to him all through their years as servants of Christ. By the way, when that resurrection morning comes, it's going to be one of the greatest occasions in all your experience. It'll never touch anything or nothing else could ever touch it. It's going to be somewhat like Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote in this beautiful passage. It's in our book, but I want you to let me read it to you. When the Christian comes to see God in the day of judgment, in the resurrection morning, this is a description of it. Still, still with thee, when purple morning breaketh, when the bird waketh and the shadows flee, fairer than morning, lovelier than the daylight, dawns the sweet consciousness, I am with thee. Alone with thee amid the mystic shadows, the solemn hush of nature newly born, alone with thee in breathless adoration, in the calm dew and freshness of the morn. When sinks the soul subdued by toil to slumber, its closing eyes look up to thee in prayer. Sweet the repose beneath thy wings o'ershading, but sweeter still to wake and find thee there. So shall it be at last in that bright morning, when the soul waketh and life's shadows flee. Oh, in that hour, fairer than daylight dawning, shall rise the glorious thought, I am with thee. What an expectation. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Can you fathom it? No, I can't. But if he's anything like Jesus Christ, hell would be being anywhere where he's not. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Man, I'd love for all of us to see him together. Wouldn't that be tremendous if we could all be there together? Well, we can. Whoever will may come, but it requires you bringing your heart. You can't get into the kingdom of heaven without surrendering it to God. Don't put it off any longer. Surrender to him now while we stand and stand.